Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to continue our study of the speeches, sermons, and the book of Acts. Last week, you remember we looked at Peter's very important statement in Acts 4:12 that there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. We're going to pick up at verse 13 with the response of the Sanhedrin to the healing of the lame man and what Peter has said. Let's start there. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to lead the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let us pray. Father, we see in this passage the hardness of the sinful heart of the man, as well as instructions on what we are to do when authorities command us to disobey you. We pray that you would give us wisdom in these areas, in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, Jesus, after affirming Peter, after affirming that Jesus was the only way of salvation, listens to the council. And of course, the Sanhedrin is very upset by the healing of the lame man and by the fact that it's done in the name of Jesus, implying the resurrection, and the fact that they're proclaiming that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. And we see in verses 13 to 17 their response really shows the hardness of the heart of fallen sinful man. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. What are they going to do? The man who was healed, he's over 40 years old. He'd been at that temple years after year. People know he was a beggar. Now he's standing right there. Just before this, he'd been jumping around the temple, praising God, being healed. And the leaders are amazed at the boldness of Peter and John. They stand before the chief council of Judaism and boldly proclaim that Jesus is the only way of salvation. They also make it plain that the leadership is culpable for what they did to Jesus. "You crucified him." The Jewish leadership also notes that these are untrained men. They didn't have formal theological education, and yet they eloquently addressed the learned members of the Jewish Supreme Court. A fisherman quoted from and applied scripture, and they were able to preach effectively to the people. It's interesting, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. There's a similar statement made about Jesus in John 7:15. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Of course, they're amazed at Jesus' teaching. And Jesus taught Peter and John and the other apostles. Peter's and John's statements also reflect Matthew 10:19 to 20, when Jesus told them, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Think about, they recognize they've been with Jesus. That'd be a nice compliment for any of us to receive. If somebody talks to you and says, you know, I recognize you've been with Jesus. I have to say, I've never had anybody say that to me. Well, besides having to deal with the apostles' strong statement and application of Scripture, the Sanhedrin had to cope with the healed man now standing right before them with the apostles. The healed man's regular begging, of course, made him well known to the community. Everyone knew he was a cripple, and here he is, healed, standing before them with the apostles. And on top of this, the apostles are declaring that he was healed in the name of Jesus, implying Jesus' resurrection, and of course, directly proclaiming it. They want to stop them from preaching. They went into executive session. We'll privately discuss this. Verse 16, saying, what shall we do with these men? For a notable sign has been performed through them as evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Notice they acknowledge that a notable sign has been performed through the apostles. It was an obvious miracle. The nature of the sinful heart of man is vividly seen in the Sanhedrin's response. They see the man standing there. They see the healing. Their response is not, this is an incredible miracle. Maybe we should change our minds and believe in Jesus. The response is, how do we stop it? Daryl Bach comments, all this suggests the healing points back to God's activity. The miracle is undeniable and puts the leadership in an awkward position. If it wants to stop the apostles, the fact that the miracle is not responded to in a proper way, given its role as a sign, portrays the leaders as hard-hearted. No evidence will count for them or cause them to change their negative response toward those associated with Jesus. Now think about the scene. Here is a man everyone knows was born lame. He's been miraculously healed. The leaders acknowledge that it's a notable sign, but they still want to stop it, the message, and threaten the apostles. Very similar to Lazarus when he was raised from the dead after being dead 4 days. Remember their response in that? We want to not only put Jesus to death, but kill Lazarus too, because some people are believing in him through Lazarus. Amazing hardness of the heart. And of course, they threaten them and want to deny the miracle and its effects. This is just another example of man's condition in sin. Sinful man, and the Bible says that he represses the knowledge of God that he does know from creation and becomes an idol factory, as Calvin said, sets up idols. Romans 1, 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. But they repress that, and they worship images in the form of birds and animals, reptiles, whatever, or just man made a little bit bigger. The most common idol we see in our culture is people just create a god in their own imagination and say, my God is like this. I don't know how many times in an evangelism setting talking to someone, they say, well, my God would be more open than that. He wouldn't just require Jesus or something, you know, accept everything. We could also consider Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, where it's declared that we are dead in our trespasses, and we walk according to those trespasses and that deadness, and the lust of the flesh and of the mind. And Paul said we all did it too, and we're by nature children of wrath. Our 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. R.C. Sproul commented on this. He said, we see here the wickedness in the hearts of fallen people who, when they know that the manifest power of God has been given right before their very eyes, they form a conspiracy to squelch it. Simon Kistemaker states, people either curse, ignore, or adore Jesus' name. In the service of Satan, millions use this name in curses. Countless people try to ignore the name because they have a mistaken notion that Jesus does not exist. And multitudes from every nation and tongues praise the glorious name of Jesus in audible or silent prayer, with joyful song, and through spoken word. The name of Jesus must be heard in all areas of life, in the halls of justice and government, in the classrooms of schools, colleges, and universities, in the places of commerce and industry, and in all places of the day world. God has put ordinary people in strategic places and wants them to make Jesus' name and message known. And we see the Sanhedrin commanded the apostles not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. Verse 18. And so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. There's their response. Notice what Peter says in verses 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, that we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter's and John's response is important. They boldly appeal to a higher authority, to God himself, who governs both the Sanhedrin and the apostles. The apostles proclaim that they have to obey God and not the Sanhedrin. And this clearly implies that the verdict of the Sanhedrin goes against the will of God. The leadership does not represent the will of God or the way of God. This is similar to Acts 5, where similar threats were given and commands in Acts 5, 27 to 29. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And then they are very pointed, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. Bring it home to them again. And there's certainly a boldness in what they say and do. This addresses the issue of civil disobedience. The apostles proclaim that they must obey God and not the commands of the human authorities that go against the clear will of God. In fact, when Peter makes this statement, John makes this statement, they may have had the Great Commission still ringing in their ears when Jesus commanded them to go all into the world and preach the gospel. And think about what would have happened had they said to the council, all right, we won't speak anymore. We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be believing in Jesus and having salvation through him. Under normal circumstances, Christians are to obey the laws of the state. And we read earlier from Romans 13, and turn with me to Romans 13. I want us to look at that some. Romans 13 gives the general or basic principle of obedience to higher authorities, because they are established by God for specific purposes. Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Notice that God has established human government through the restraint of evil. We see down in this text further that they are, verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Notice that he carries the power of the sword, our force. A government is established by God, and it functions as a vice-regent for the rule of God. Of course, Paul is writing this when Nero is emperor, which is amazing when you think about who Nero was. It is to reward and preserve the good and punish evil. It is never to be independent of God. In church history, there have been four responses to secular government. One is that God alone has the authority. This position argues that the state does not have any legitimate authority whatsoever. It essentially denies God establishing government, as Romans 13:1 states. This position has been embraced in times in church history, often when the state is corrupt or oppressive. In the early church, some people who called themselves anchorites went off into the desert in order to separate themselves from the social contacts and secular government. They believed they would go off with wives as hermits and serve God in doing this. It was the beginning of the monastic movement. This is also the position of many of the Anabaptist groups at the time of the Reformation. They withdrew from the culture, sought to establish isolated Christian communities that would be free from the influence of secular governments or anyone outside of their particular perspective. And they had the idea of creating a utopian community. James Boyce comments on some modern evangelicals in this regard. He said, monasticism is also the practical approach of evangelical Christians who so separate themselves from the secular world that they withdraw from the surrounding culture, refuse to participate in elections, have only Christian friends, and will only work for Christian companies. It's nice if you can work for a Christian company, but that doesn't always happen. A second position is to say that the government alone is the authority. This is the most secular of all the positions, and it leaves God completely out of the picture. This would be the position which states, my country, right or wrong. Whatever it says I do, the government's basically my God. You may remember the film Chariots of Fire, which depicted Eric Liddell in the 1924 Olympics, and that issue came up. He, being a Scottish Presbyterian man, held to the Puritan view of the Sabbath, and he was not going to run a qualifying heat on Sunday. He refused to run. And he made it clear that his conviction was based on what he believed biblically. Little's announcement caused great consternation. He was one that was looked at to win. But neither intense media pressure or personal visit by members of the British royal family could change his mind. He would not compromise his principles. Even it meant saying no to royalty. They depicted that in the film, I think, in a very good way. An older man in the film made the statement which characterizes this position. He said, in my day, it was country first, then God or religion later. And whether Little said this or not, it certainly captures his attitude. In the film, he said, and the war to end all wars was the result of that thinking. It was right after World War I. Certainly, the state does not have the ultimate authority. A third position is that the authority of God and the state, there is an authority of God and the state, but the state has the dominant position. Often this position is held by those who are simply afraid to resist an unjust law or take a stand for what God commands. The last position, I think, is the most biblical Christian ethical position is that God has established government, and so it has authority, but God has the dominant position. Remember when Jesus was asked about paying taxes? He said, give me a coin. Whose image is on it? Matthew 22 and Caesar's. So we'll render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. In early church history, Christians depended on that when they resisted the state. We are giving God what belongs to him, which has the ultimate authority. And the basic principle, if the state commands us to do that which God has prohibited or forbids us from doing what God has commanded, then we have the moral duty to disobey the state. We see this in Romans 4, when we have to obey God rather than what you have said, and Romans 5:29. Other examples in Scripture are in Exodus chapter 1. Remember, Pharaoh commanded the midwives to kill all the male or boy babies born in Israel, and they disobeyed. And the text says that God blessed them and gave them households. In Daniel chapter 3, we maybe learned it as you were growing up in Sunday school, hopefully, but you know, the three young Hebrew men and the being thrown into the fiery furnace. Remember a question on Jeopardy, final Jeopardy answer, you know, category, the Bible, and all the contestants like that. And it was the name of the three young Hebrew men thrown into the fiery furnace. And one of them wrote down, who are the three wise men? Another one wrote down, Moses, Abraham, and Jesus. not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But remember, they were commanded by the ruler of the day, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, to bow down to the golden idol, to the statue. Their response, we won't do it. He said, we'll cast you into the fiery furnace. Do whatever you're going to do. We're not going to do it. God miraculously delivered them. And the same with Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, thrown to the lion's den. It's his civil disobedience to the law of the land that he continues to pray, but he obeys God rather than man. Now remember, those people didn't know that God was going to deliver them. And there have been many Christians down through history who were not delivered in those situations. There were many who were martyred by Nero, including the Apostle Paul. Many that were covered with pitch and set fire to light Nero's gardens in the evening as he strolled through them. I mean, horrible wickedness. So we had that principle that we are to disobey if it contradicts what God has said. A second principle of government is that the government is given the right to use force, the just use of force. Verse 4 in Romans 13, for he is God's servant for your good, but if you're doing wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. He bears the sword. He bears the power of force. The entire concept of government could be reduced to the idea of the legalized or authorized force. Its call before God is to restrain evil by the use of force, to restrain the direction and heart of fallen man. In fact, when you see examples of where government breaks down, say there's a natural disaster, a hurricane, or floods, or some type of thing that breaks down government, perhaps warfare, those types of things. What do you see? Looting, rape, pillaging, all that type of thing where man goes wild when there's no restraint. Shows what he really is in his heart. R.C. Sproul said that he once had dinner with a well-known senator. And in the course of the conversation, the senator said, I do not believe that any other government ever has the right to coerce any of the citizens to do anything. And Sproul said, you mean then that no government has the right to govern? And the senator admitted he had not considered the foundational premise by which governments exist. But if Stroh went on, if the senator suggested no government has the right other to coerce its citizens to do anything, its citizens could do anything, then it follows logically that no government has the right to enforce its laws. Laws are reduced to suggestions or advisory counsel. If we felt like murdering someone, no one could arrest us. If we felt like stealing someone's car, no government force could stop us. And he mentioned that to the senator. After the senator thought about it, he amended his original statement. He said, no government has the right to coerce its citizens to do anything unjustly. Now he's more on the right track. The legitimacy of law enforcement presupposes that the laws themselves are just. Any unjust use of force would be evil, such as Nero trying to kill the Christians and stop the message, the Sanhedrin trying to tell Peter and John not to preach in the name of Jesus. No government has the right to be immoral or unjust. Scripture basically sets forth the parameters that it is to preserve justice and restrain evil. Of course, the exception, as we mentioned, is when the state forbids us from doing what God commands or commands us from doing what God forbids. Third principle of government is the state and the church have different role functions. We see the state is to preserve the good, restrain evil. In verse 6, but because of this you also pay taxes, the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. They have a calling from God to preserve the good, reward the good, or at least leave the good alone. And they had the right to restrain evil. And of course, as we mentioned, many of our laws protect us from murder, robbery, theft, from personal attack, and so on. Conversely, it is not the task of the state to preach the gospel, minister the sacraments. Each party has a distinctive role to play under God. But the important point is both are under God in carrying out those functions. Today, there's the idea that the state is not under God at all. And that contradicts Scripture. Now, sometimes they interact strongly. For example, the church is guilty of misappropriation of funds and stealing from people. The state has the right and duty to become involved. Likewise, if the state becomes involved in unjust actions, the church has the right and the duty to exercise prophetic criticism of the state and to call the state to account before God. What are some practical implications of this? First, the state does have the duty before God to legislate what is right, moral behavior. Many people today use the phrase, you can't legislate morality. Originally, this phrase meant you can't make people want to be moral by passing laws. You can't. But today, however, the phrase is used to argue that it's wrong to enact any legislation that restricts behavior. That's a ridiculous notion. If it were applied consistently, government could do very little, can act hardly anything. Congress could debate the colors of the flag or an official national insect or bird. But virtually every law has moral ramifications. Laws against stealing, murder, perjury, even how you drive your automobile. Somebody wants to drive 100 miles an hour through a school zone or something like that, it's a matter of life and death. When the church calls upon the state to pass and enforce laws that protect human life and property, it's not asking the state to be a church. It's simply asking the state to be the state according to biblical parameters. If the role of the state is to protect, sustain, and maintain human life and liberty, it is simply carrying out its God-ordained function when it does those things. Perhaps the most vivid area where this principle applies today is in the area of abortion laws. When the church calls upon the government to prohibit abortion, It is not asking the state to carry out the church's God-ordained function of protecting human life. It's asking the state to do it. From a theological perspective, abortion is a common grace issue. It involves the common welfare of humanity. There's no greater arena of common grace and common concern than human life. A fundamental concern of governmental law is to protect the weak from the strong and the powerful. This is especially seen in the utter helplessness of the unborn. The unborn have no voting rights and no physical power to avert their destruction. If their lives are to be protected, it must be by adults in general and government in particular. Again, I've quoted Sproul several times on this, but he wrote extensively on it. He wrote, "By denying the unborn the fundamental right to live, the state has reneged its solemn duty." And the fact that the state has the duty to legislate morality in that sense, what is just, means that we have the duty as a church to call upon the state to uphold the law of God. In our society, we're to work for just laws that uphold God's law. We're to fight against laws that legislate immorality or that which is abhorrent to God. The final aspect of this is that each of us has a moral responsibility before God to study His commandments, the ethics in the Bible, so that we can properly discern what is good and evil. We are to know what God says is right and what God says is wrong. Remember Isaiah 5, 20 and 21, when Isaiah wrote, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness through light and light through darkness, who put bitter through sweet and sweet through bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." We certainly see that in our culture today. Remember when Florida passed a law against transgender issues for minors, the mutilation of children? I remember, here's Joe Biden, the president, saying, "It is absolutely sinful," that's the word he used, "sinful that they're prohibiting these children from getting these life-saving surgeries they need." What are those who call evil good and good evil? Our worldview must be in accordance with God's law and God's view of the reality. We are to study the ethical sections of Scripture. And if we don't agree with something God has commanded, what does that tell you? You have to repent and agree with God. Romans 13 provides a higher motive for obeying the just laws of this land. But we obey secular authorities only when they are in line with what God says is right. This text also gives the Christian a strong motive for disobedience if the laws of the land prohibit what God has commanded or command what God has prohibited. Again, this means our ethics are to flow from a deep and profound knowledge of Scripture and not just from personal subjective feelings. And of course, ethical positions, knowing God's law, all those things stem from what initially started this discussion. We have to proclaim the name of Jesus. And when I've been in early days when I was in Ukraine, I met people who grew up in underground churches. Their fathers would be pastoring that church. One man in particular, the last time I was in Donetsk, I was preaching in that particular church, and he was, I think, around my age, a little bit younger, but he said, as I was growing up, my father had a group that would come in, and he would read large portions of the Bible to them, then we would have the service. We only had one Bible, which we would hide, but he said about every 5 or 6 weeks, a police force would come in, drag him out of the house, and beat him severely in the street. He would miss 3 or 4 days of work, and then everything would continue on. And he kind of joked, kind of chuckled, and said, now he lives in the state of Washington. he's out of here, kind of thing. But I met several people like that where we worship God even when the state doesn't want us to worship God. And of course, that begins with the only way we're saved, through faith in Jesus, as Peter proclaimed. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for all that you proclaim to us and instruct us with in your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom to apply your word properly in our lives and the area of our ethics, that we would have a worldview that is very consistent with what you say is right and true. We pray that we would not be slothful in studying Christian ethics, that our ethics and worldview would be conformed to what you say is true. In Jesus' name.